Heavenly Father, we thank you for the songs we have been able to sing. We thank you for the truth that is embedded within them, some being lifted right from the pages of your word, reminding ourselves of how great a love that you have bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Father, help us to understand not only how great that love is with song, but how great your love is in your Son, in his sacrifice, in his gift to us. And help us to think again of how we might be able to prepare as we remember your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, please. 17 is where we will start, and Lord willing, 34 is where we will end. Now, how many of you think it's the first Sunday of the month when you walk through those doors? Were anybody a little confused? Yeah, okay, some. Well, actually, I confused a number of people, and I had to warn a couple of people ahead of time lest they freak out. I'm thinking of the deacons and the elders who had no idea that this was going to happen this morning. Now, take heart. This is not the Lord's table in our celebration of it. That is next week. But I brought these out as an object lesson and did not quite expect the reaction I got from when Jeff Heimer walked into the room. Jeff, you want to tell us about it?
Yeah. This morning when I walked in, I walked about halfway down in the sanctuary and saw the Lord's table set up this morning. And the first thing that went into my mind was, this isn't February yet. It's not the first week. This is January yet. And I thought, I'm going to have to go home and get changed. I'm not properly dressed for serving the Lord's Supper tonight. So I thought, before I do that, let me check my phone and check my emails. So I went through my phone, and the email said, there's not going to be today. So I thought, well, if it's not today, then somebody set this up by mistake. I'm going to have to help take this down. And right about then, I heard the voice of the pastor call me.
And it was at that time that I tried to allay Jeff's fears. The Lord impressed upon me late last night that I should lay Joshua aside just for a moment. So we'll be back in Joshua next week. And let me give you your homework assignment, if you would, please. Lord willing, I would like to cover Joshua chapter 13 all the way down through chapter 19 next week. Now, that's going to be a big assignment, but actually that section is basically Joshua dividing up the land among the tribes, and there were certain applicational points along the way, and that's what we'll be focusing on. We obviously can't read that large a section of Scripture, so I'm counting on you to read Joshua 13 down through and including the end of chapter 19 for next week, please. So, I was thinking about a number of things last night and thinking a little bit ahead. You know, the best time to preach a communion message is not during Communion Sunday because it's too late, especially as you preach through 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the sense of how does one prepare to come to the table of the Lord. The Apostle Paul has some very specific instructions. And by the time the service is here and communion is the very next thing, well, you know, it's just too late. Because sometimes for each individual, depending on how their life has gone, you might need to do some homework in repairing relationships or confessing things to the Lord. That's just critically important. So the Lord impressed upon me late last night and as I was studying and preparing and getting ready for this morning to preach a message in 1 Corinthians 11. And again, it's about that passage about really what this is and how we are to take it, how we are to understand it and receive it and prepare for it. So what I would like us to think through is the title is The Lord's Supper, Revive and Remember. Now, I get that remember part, Pastor. I mean, that's what it's for. Jesus said, you know, that, you know, you'll take the bread and remember me and take the cup and remember the new covenant in my blood. I get that, but what's this idea of revive? Really, the idea of a revive is to bring back into a state of being that has previously been. How many of you have ever sinned after you came to know Christ as personal Savior? All of you Christians better raise your hand, or you're going to have to confess one right now. We do. I mean, we're human beings, and God knows that, and that's why the blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all our sin when we confess. We don't get saved over again, but we confess. We reestablish fellowship with Him as father to son and friend to friend, and that kind of relationship. So that's where this revival comes in, because the Corinthians, quite frankly, well, the Corinthians should have another title. Anything you want to know of how to make a church go wrong, it's here. And not the least of which was how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we're going to be thinking through two concepts, revive and remember. First, we're going to get to the revive. Revival is extremely important, and I don't mean having revival services where people walk aisles and I mean personal revival, making sure that our own lives are right before the Lord, and as we are before the Lord, remember, our vertical relationship is inseparable from our horizontal relationships. We cannot sin with one another and think it's okay with God. That just can't happen. So we need to understand that those two things are connected, and revival is critical. All right, let's look at what the church in Corinth was doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not commend you. And then he goes on to give some instructions. So let's look at this. First, he says there's division in the church. Verses 18 and 19 make that very clear. And he rebukes that. He says, we shouldn't be divided. Jesus has brought us together so that we may be unified children with the Father. Not uniform children with the Father, but unified. And there's a difference. Uniform means that we're all cookie-cutter Christians and everyone does the same thing, acts the same way, likes the same preferences, and that's not what God is after. God is after this wonderful diversity, even represented in our own congregation. We have about 7 or 8 countries in our congregation if everybody's here at the same time, and that's wonderful. You know, and you don't have to go across to country bear, just differences in families and traditions. It's especially fun when families and traditions come together and I have to counsel a future husband and a future wife and helping them to understand that this tradition, if it is not sinful, it's wrong, and this tradition, if it's not sinful, it's wrong, and sometimes those two things clash. So what are you going to do with that? And that's part of the premarital counseling, is to try to learn how to work and establish your own traditions, cherishing the past and developing new ones on your own. But you see, that's what God wants. That's one of the great mysteries of our God, is to take that tremendous diversity and bring it together in unity. And you know, people will sit up and notice. Jesus said, they will know that you are Christians by your love for one another. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he was immediately speaking to disciples. But as the church began to grow and as the gospel began to proliferate around the whole world, people that were not Jewish came to know Jesus. And frankly, that freaked some of the Jewish people out. And Paul had to, in Galatians and Ephesians and some other places, help them to understand that Jew and Gentile, if they believe in Christ, were part of the same family. Different? Yes. But we're part of the same family, and we need to learn to get along. So these divisions weren't good. We learned that the divisions were factions in the body, and some of them were because who you followed. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. And the real spiritual one said, of course, I'm of Christ. But you know, the more they proclaim that I'm of this person or I'm of that person, the more they indicated to other people that they really weren't of Christ. Christ did not come to divide. He came to unify those who believe in Christ as personal Savior and Lord. The blood of Christ binds and crosses ethnic barriers, family barriers, language barriers. That's what God has designed. And for us to have the audacity to think that we can somehow puff ourselves up and separate ourselves from other brothers and they're not just as good, Paul rebuked that idea. He said, how dare you come to the table and treat a brother in Christ in a way other than love and reverence? No matter who you follow or what gift you have. That's what 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are all about. You see, we need to be very, very careful. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Anybody want to guess what tops the list? Haughty eyes. That prideful spirit that divides one brother from another brother. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked things, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among others. So it's like bookends. At the very beginning of that list, you've got the motivator, pride, ending in people that I am so important that if I don't get my way, I am going to divide a family, I'm going to divide a church, I'm going to divide a community, but I will have my own way. That can't happen in the church. I mean, it does happen in the church, but it shouldn't. The Apostle Paul rebuked that kind of behavior. There's a Spanish proverb that says, where God has his church, the devil will have his chapel. We have to be very, very careful. That though we may not necessarily agree, we must come together in unity. Unity over what we believe. Unity over how we practice what we believe. Unity as a brotherhood and sisterhood in the body of Christ. We need to be very, very careful. Even to the extent that in Deuteronomy, in chapter 13, someone who would come into Israel and proclaim things and even do miracles and try to divide people away from Israel, that was a capital crime. You could lose your life for that. Though you couldn't lose your life in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul also said, you got a brother who's going to divide the flock, or a sister who wants to see people separated because they want to get their own way, and they're going to do whatever they can, even if it means dividing the church. The Apostle Paul had these words to say. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. That's Scripture, and we have no choice but to obey. But it is even better to promote unity. It's much, much better not to have to worry about correcting division. Because if we're not united in our love for one another, there will be no witness to the world. They won't know we're Christ's. They'll think we're just like anybody else. And Jesus makes no difference in our lives. The next thing was selfishness. In verses 20, 21, the apostle says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and some go hungry. And he rebukes that behavior. It's almost like this selfish gluttony is going on. Now, why would one go first and then another would go hungry? Was it that they pushed one another out of line? I don't think so. But sometimes, remember, their slavery was present in the church in those days. And a slave very often did not have an opportunity to have a scheduled day off, if there was even such a thing. So if the master says, you need to do this until, and they arrived late to the meeting, and the meal was already underway, they were just diving into the food. And sometimes, back in the early church especially, the breaking of bread was connected. That is, the taking of a big meal together was connected with the smaller ceremony of the table. And the apostle says, you got people arriving late and there's nothing left. Something's wrong with your love. You need to wait. You need to be careful. You need to consider one another as more important than yourselves. And in Corinth, that just didn't seem to be the case. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, as the apostle Paul said that we need to consider one another, he holds up the Lord Jesus as the model for that. Philippians chapter 2 should speak to our hearts that our brothers and sisters in Christ need to go in line ahead of us. Now, I mean, if you took that really literally, nobody would get to eat because people would keep switching people in line. But the idea is that we need to be considerate of those brothers and sisters. And, just make sure that everyone benefits in the blessings. You know, it's kind of interesting, along with communion. I will never forget, my son and I took a vacation. We went fly fishing in New York, the Ossable River near Lake Placid. And Lake Placid Baptist Church was there. So we weren't going to miss church. We went out fishing on Saturday and very early Sunday morning. And I looked up where the, in fact, I even spoke with the pastor. You know, what time is your worship services? I don't know what happened. I wasn't thinking or I misunderstood what he said. We arrived about maybe 5-10 minutes late. And in that church, they did things a little differently. They had communion first and the message afterwards. But it was kind of interesting. Joe and I walked in late. We sat down in the pew. The bread had already been passed out. And I'm going, oh boy. I felt terrible because we arrived late for the worship service. That drives me crazy. I want to be there and enjoy all the parts of it. But there's a guy sitting next to me, and they had already passed the bread out, and the pastor hadn't finished yet because they started in the back and worked toward the front. And he was holding this in his hand, and I looked at him and said hello, and then he started looking down at his hand and looked at us. He just reached over, broke that small piece of bread, and extended it to Joe and I to make sure that we would participate in the Lord's Supper too. And if there's not a greater picture of selflessness and waiting for one another and making sure everyone can participate together than what that man did for my son and I that day, I don't know what is. You see, we need to be in the body of Christ in a selfless way. And then he also says that there were sinful indulgences going on. In 20 and 21, for in eating, each one of you goes ahead and takes his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk, really? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. See, there was another division that went on as well. In this communal meal, it seems, according to this passage, there was another division, and that had to do with the haves and the have-nots. The haves came and enjoyed this big feast, and the have-nots, who maybe didn't have as much to eat or came a little bit late, and it was all gone. It was difficult. It was very, very difficult, and they were being gluttonous, and they were getting drunk. Now, we mechanically and technically, no one will get drunk on this. It's a fruit of the vine, but it's non-alcoholic, and that's very intentional. It's unleavened bread, but it's just not possible for that to happen. And I can't imagine being gluttonous with a small piece of wafer in my hand. That's just not going to happen either. We've technically made sure that those two things won't occur here. But just because they won't occur in our hands or our mouth or our belly doesn't mean that they don't occur in our minds and the practices of life and living when we leave this place. You see, this revival needs to take place personally as we corporately come together, before we corporately come together to celebrate the table. And in verse 21, he has something further to say. For in eating and drinking, each one goes ahead, one gets hungry. It's not party time. This is not party time. This is a time to remember Jesus. I often get asked the question, Pastor, when can my child take communion for the first time? And I said, you're their parent. I'm not their parent. You decide. But here's the guidelines. They need to know Christ as personal Savior. They need to have a saving relationship with Jesus. And if that has not happened yet, explain that to them. And you as the parent, tell them that they need to wait until they are Christ's. The second thing is they need to understand why we're doing this. It's not juice and crackers time like they had maybe in the nursery when they were smaller or Sunday school class. This is not necessarily about eating. This is about remembering. And if they can do those two things, they're old enough. They're old enough. I even had an elder in our last church. There was a youngster in the front, and every week, every communion week, he would pass the plate over the youngster to the parents, which was fine. Well, this one Sunday, the parents had this discussion with their child. The child came to know Christ, and they were going to celebrate the table together. The elder didn't know that. And afterwards, the parents came to me, and they were brokenhearted. Pastor, we told our child this was the first communion, and this child was brokenhearted. The parents were brokenhearted. I said, hang on a minute. So I went and talked to the elder, and now he's brokenhearted. He had no intention of hurting anybody's feelings. He said, Pastor, I'm going to go apologize, but I'm going to do more than that. Where's the family? So we went and we got them, and he asked them to follow him. That elder personally served the family the table again and made sure that the child participated in remembering Christ this way. You see, we need to understand, when we understand correctly what this table is all about, then maybe it's time for us to participate as well. You see, what had happened was, the Corinthian church was syncretistic. Now that's a theological word, where you take something of one culture and you take it from another culture and you kind of mix it all up, and that's the product that's going to come out. What's the difference between a blender in your kitchen and a syncretistic church? The answer is nothing. We take a little bit of this theology, a little bit of that theology, a little bit of this theology, and a little bit of that practice from different groups, and you mash it all together, and that's what Corinth was doing. Hey, immorality's not wrong. Lawsuits aren't wrong. Divorcing your wife at the drop of a hat's not wrong. All these things were going on. Getting drunk at the table is not wrong, because the world does that in their worship ceremonies. Part of worship in the pagan culture involved immorality, it involved drunkenness, it involved all kinds of things. So let's just bring that into the church. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. That's not what God has prescribed. We need to understand that we need to be separate from the practices of the world. We need to be separate. And there was a lot more that's involved here. There was division, arrogant, pride, boasting, moral failings, incest, you name it, and Corinth was doing it just about. But there was a very solemn warning. Jump down to verse 27, if you would please, in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 11:27 reads this way, therefore, whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself, and that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's kind of ominous, don't you think? Here's a practice that the Lord has given us to remember him in joy and appreciate his great love and his ministry to us. We abuse it. And there will be consequences, dire consequences. Some people were weak. The implication here is there was a loss of bodily strength for an unexplained reason. Some of them had sicknesses that just hung on and for unexplained reasons. And some of them died. You see, God doesn't trifle with sin. God wants us to understand that sometimes he judges sin, and sometimes that sin is heart. Moses' sister rebelled, and God struck her with leprosy. After her confession, he healed her, but she needed to be taught a lesson. The sons of Korah in their rebellion were struck by God and died. Ananias and Sapphira were struck by God and died when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Why is it in our culture we think we can sin as we will and there are no consequences? If we think that way, we are mistaken. God is not to be trifled with. What's the remedy? Well, in verses 31 through 32, the remedy that's given here in this passage is that we need to examine ourselves. The apostle says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. You see, self-examination is extremely important. We need to be honest with ourselves and with our God. We need to ask forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. And remember, it doesn't stop there, because our vertical relationship with God is inseparably connected with our horizontal relationship with other people. I can't be mad at Rodney and think God's going to be happy with me. And the idea is, we have the table once a month. The idea is, I can be mad at Rodney on Monday after next Sunday, and I can stay mad at him for 30 days. That's not it at all. We need to keep short accounts with God. Maybe we got a communion every day. If communion is the only thing that forces me to take a good look at my relationship with God. Now, we don't do that, because I don't think the Bible necessarily teaches to have the table every day. Although it's not wrong. It just says, as often as you eat this and drink this, remember me. Have it as often as you want. But the point is this. Have it rightly. We need to keep short accounts with God and with other people. We really, really do. And self-examination is part of that. Someone has said, life is hard on the person who is too easy on himself. Did you catch that? If you're too easy on yourself, life is going to be hard. And your life is going to be hard with God. He is a gracious and forgiving and merciful and loving God. But he wants his relationship with us intact, unhindered by sin. We need to examine ourselves to keep a short accounts with God and with others. How are your accounts right now? Then we also need to remember. Revive and remember. That's the revival part of it. Then there's the remember part of it. You see, the table itself comes right out of, literally, the Passover Supper. Jesus established this at the Last Supper with the disciples, which was the Passover. The Passover Supper was designed so that Israel would remember the great hand, a great and mighty hand of God when he brought a ragtag bunch of slaves out of the then-known superpower of the world, Egypt. And it was by the hand of God. And various parts of that meal give them reminders as to the endurance and the slavery and the hardship and the difficulties. God's provision along the way, especially his protection from the judging angel that came and killed all the firstborn. And that protection was secured by a lamb that was slain. Its blood was placed on the lintel of the door and on the two doorposts. And when the destroying angel would come in to kill the firstborn, he would see the blood, pass over that house, and go on to the next one. The meal that this sprang from was to remember God, and this meal is for us to specifically, in addition, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23, let's go back there. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, I'm not going to take much time with this section, because earlier in 2018, we already talked about, what does it mean to remember Jesus' body? What does that actually mean? What does it mean to remember the blood that was shed that is represented by the fruit of the vine? And we talked about these things engaging all of our senses to make our reminder all that much more outstanding. We remember in sight and touch and taste and palate, our hearing, our smell. All of these things drive home the fact of who Jesus is and what he did. The bread reminds us of the extreme exchange, as I put it back then. Heaven for earth. The immortal became mortal. Extreme service, the master serving the servants. Extreme sympathy, Lazarus' tomb, and he wept for Israel. Extreme obedience as he went to the cross that he did not deserve. An extreme demonstration of what it really looks to be like God. And then finally, an extreme sacrifice where he put everything not on the line, but on the cross for us. And with Jesus' blood, we remember that a covenant with God is established by blood. Back then, covenants were established. You didn't sign on the dotted line. You cut an animal and walk between its pieces. And when God made a covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep and did not allow Abraham to walk through the pieces of the animal that Abraham had already cut. Because God knew Abraham was not going to fulfill the covenant. Only God could. So God, in the theophany of a flaming torch, moved between those pieces to establish the covenant with Abraham. That though you are now childless, the children that proceed from you will, impossible to number them, more than the sand, more than the stars. It's a covenant I'm making with you, Abraham, and I will not go back on my word. And then another part of this meal is not just the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's something at the end. Look at verse 24 and 25. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then he says, "Do this as often as you drink it to remember me." But look at 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, you not only remind yourself, but everyone who witnesses you doing this and knows of you doing this, in a certain sense, you proclaim to them the Lord Jesus Christ, living, buried, risen, coming again. You proclaim the gospel. Now, it was a beautiful thing to watch Roger Gilbert proclaim the gospel on Friday night. And he used a hunting analogy. He said, living a life without Jesus is just as unwise as getting up into a tree stand without a safety line. Why would you do that? I have known people that have fallen out and broken their backs and required multiple surgeries. Why would you want to go throughout life not being the child of God? Knowing that you will not live forever, there will be a day when you stop breathing and stand before the judge. Why would you want to do that without an eternal lifeline? That was Roger's point. And then he gave the Romans Road. And then John Wilson, the next night, had something, not only spoke of the gospel, which he did, but he gave a charge to every believer who was there to not be ashamed of the gospel, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To tell anyone who will listen to you that Jesus Christ came to earth so that he might be the sacrifice, the payment for our sin. And that by believing in him, you can have life in his name. For if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Christian, are you ashamed to proclaim? Hopefully, as we proclaim here in the privacy of these four walls, it's an easy thing to do. Can I just challenge you? After next Sunday, when we celebrate the table, and you're at work, maybe over at the lunch table, "Hey, what'd you guys do last Sunday?" And they might tell you that they went to the lake or went to the... "What did you do last Sunday?" "We proclaimed the Lord Jesus' death." And let's see where that conversation goes. You might just have an opportunity to tell somebody about the Savior who's never heard before. You might have an opportunity to tell someone how to go from spiritual death to spiritual life with a simple phrase, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Father, though we're not going to celebrate the table today, it does give us pause, especially when we're not used to seeing it. On the last Sunday of the month, we're used to seeing it on the first Sunday of the month. I hope no one came in, saw it, and walked out because they weren't spiritually prepared. That would be a disaster. But Father, in the same sense that Jeff and even Roger came to me and was a little worried that no one was ready to serve communion because they weren't prepared, Father, every one of us need to keep short accounts so that at any time, anywhere, we could rightly celebrate the table, because our relationship is right with you and right with other people. And Father, I pray that this table is celebrated, granted, in different ways in different churches around the world. But it's a proclamation piece as well as a remembrance piece. Help us to remember your great love. But help us also to remember two important things. Number one, Lord, please help us to remember that the job's not finished yet. We need to continue to proclaim until Christ comes. And then number two, revel in the joy of knowing that one day he will come. One day he will come, and in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. The dead in Christ will rise, and we will ever be with the Lord. But until that day occurs, we have a job to do. Lord, please, make a difference in our lives this week. If we've got phone calls to make, letters to write, meetings with other people to help make relationships right, please, give us no rest until we get that done. Help us, Lord. Help us, so that we may remember right. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.